You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We come to the seventh day of the creation week. We've recently finished chapter 1, finally making our way to chapter 2, and we will be considering verses 1 through 3 today. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as I just mentioned, we finally come to chapter 2 today. We've already seen from the reading of the text that chapter 2 begins with the seventh day of the creation week. Now, it might seem strange that the first chapter does not include the entire week, including day 7, but we have to keep in mind that these chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They were created later, and thus some have argued that really these first three verses might be better put in chapter 1 to really finish out the week. But be that as it may, the division here is not entirely unfounded, seeing that God did finish his creative work on the sixth day, and on that day he called his finished work very good. And because the seventh day is unique, unlike the other days, it is good to see the distinction from this day from the others. And there's so much here about the Sabbath day in these verses, and really in the doctrine of the Sabbath in general, we will not be able to really get to all that could be said about the Sabbath. But I trust that the Lord will bless our study of the subject this morning as we look at it together. But I would ask you to give careful attention to this subject, because this is a doctrine and this is a teaching that is scarce in our culture and in the churches of our day. And there is much confusion and there is much misunderstanding with regard to the Sabbath and the fourth commandment. And so you're going to learn a lot. I'm going to teach you a lot, but I want you to pay attention and listen and follow the line of reasoning and argumentation, because the Sabbath is so important. It's important to God, and it's important for us. We will consider our text under three headings. First, that God finished his work. Then, second, God rested from his work. And finally, that God sanctified his work of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. He sanctified and set apart the Sabbath day. Again, verse 1 states, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." As we know, and as we've already established, God created everything in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as our shorter catechism puts it. By the end of the sixth day, all that God had intended to create was finished and done. And thus, it must be maintained that according to Scripture, God has not created anything since, at least not in the way that he created at that time. It was then that God willed everything into existence out of nothing. It was then that he spoke and it was done, that he commanded and it stood fast. It was then that he formed and fashioned the heavens and the earth. It was a unique occurrence. It was a unique work that had an end to it. We see at the end of verse 3 of our text, the two primary words that are used throughout chapter 1, where it says at the end of verse 3, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created, bara, and made, asah. Those are the two words we see throughout Genesis chapter 1. Bara, you'll remember, is that unique creation word, only used when God is doing something brand new that only He can do. It is the word used at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara. And then throughout much of the rest of the first chapter, the word then asa is used to make, to fashion, to form, to mold. God created everything, then He formed it in the various days. But then bara is used again. It's not used again until the creation of the animals. And so, and that's something new, because now God is creating animate life. He is creating those living creatures that have nefesh, life in them, you see. And then it's used again with the creation of man. And those three unique instances at the very beginning, then at the creation of the animals, then at the creation of man, those three instances are the only times that bara is used. The rest of the time, it is asa, making, fashioning, forming. But when God creates man, and He uses that word bara, He uses it three times to emphasize the importance, the value, and the uniqueness of the creation of man. Verse 27 of Genesis 1, so God created bara, man, in His own image. In the image of God, He created bara, him. Male and female, He created bara, them. We see God's crowning and glorious work of creation of man. But at the end of those 6 days, God was done. The word translated as finished in verse 1 and the word translated ended in verse 2 are the same word in Hebrew. That word kala can also be translated as to complete or to accomplish or to cease. God ceased from that work and has not taken it up again since. It was His unique work at the beginning. The word for the work that God did. It's a word that can be translated not only as workmanship, but craftsmanship. That work was His great work of art, you see. That word for work is the same word applied to Bezalel and Aholiab, the ones who were gifted by God, by the Spirit, to fashion and form the tabernacle. Exodus 31 verses 3 and 4 say this, and I have filled him, that is Bezalel, with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of craftsmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship, or that same word, craftsmanship. God was a master craftsman, fashioning and forming the earth and the universe. Now, just because God ceased from His work of creation does not mean that God ceased from working altogether. It only means He ceased from that unique work of creating those 6 days, creating and forming everything out of nothing. In John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Indeed, God upholds all things. Only in Him and by Him and through Him can we live and move and have our being. The Shorter Catechism reminds us that there is a difference between God's work, singular, of creation, and the works, plural, of providence. The work of creation, in that time, God was not working by His providence through processes. No, it all came into being, you see, by means of fiat. But God's works of providence are ongoing, and they are many. The Catechism asks the question, how does God execute His decrees? The answer, God executes His decrees, that's what He has decreed to take place, in the works of creation and providence. And then asks the question, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That is God's work of providence. And what a mighty work that is as well. What a quite a work that the triune God still does. But God does not create anything new, as He did in that first work of creation. God providentially superintends and governs and controls and manages. And there is a sense in which God does give new life, but it is not the way that God did so at the first. You and I were not made from the dust of the ground, okay? But through the work of procreation, which takes place between the sexual union of the mother and father. There is no one created out of the dust of the ground. Now, perhaps the most difficult thing to understand with relation to this, and theologians have debated this, is with respect to where the human soul comes from. You can just imagine the difficulty there, right? Is somehow, so there are two camps when it comes specifically to man. Okay, the creationist viewpoint says that God directly gives the soul to man, that the material parts of the body are there, but the soul, right, has to come directly from God. Then there's another camp, the traducianists, and they argue that somehow the soul is even given birth, so to speak, through the parents. I mean, so you can imagine some of the difficulties that we encounter and try to think through with regard to that. But nonetheless, God is not creating anything new. Now, one thing that is interesting about our text, before we get to the day of resting and sanctifying it, is this mentioning of the great host. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. This is the first time in our Bible that we encounter the word host. Quite often that word is a word used in reference to an army. That God is the Lord of hosts is often a reference to the fact that God is the God of armies, a great multitude. But sometimes the word host is a reference to the sun, moon, and stars. Deuteronomy 4:19 says this, "And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship and serve them." On other occasions, the host can refer to the angelic host. For example, Luke 2:13 and 14, a well-known verse to you. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But here in our text, I think that what is being referred to here by this host is the whole great multitude of everything that has just been created. This great number, this great abundance of all that God created in the heavens and the earth. It includes the angelic host, of course, for they must have been created in that period of 6 days, and as I argued earlier, most likely on day one. But it also includes the sun and the moon and the stars. And it includes the animals and the fish and the birds and the land animals and the dinosaurs and mankind. This was a great host. But the fact that the word host is used stresses the idea that everything was well ordered and marshaled together, much like an army of men is, orderly. And it also serves to remind us that sin and the chaos that sin brings had not entered the world yet. Everything was right as it should be. Everything was right where it needed to be. Not only was everything very good, but everything was very orderly and was willing and waiting to do God's will, like an army of men waiting to receive marching orders. I'm sure some of you children have seen You know, maybe if not live, then maybe on a video, like, you know, you could see the soldiers, how they march in order, right? It's amazing to see the symmetry and how they work so hard when they're turning and shifting and holding their rifles. You know, it's a beautiful picture. And that is what I think we're meant to envision by the creation of the world. It was like a vast army of all that God created working symmetrically together. The point is that we go from the very beginning, where everything is chaos and formless and empty and void, to a great host in order marshaled together by God. But we need to remember from this that although sin has entered the world, yet our God is still a God of order. And He still has the heavens and the earth and all the host of them at His beck and call. He does according to His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, it says in Daniel. And no one can restrain His hand or ask Him what He has done. God still controls the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. He controls the earth. He controls every storm. He controls every angel. He controls every animal. He controls every human being. This is God's world, and He takes care of it. He takes ownership of it. And therefore, congregation, we don't have to fear anything. God is completely sovereign over the various details of our lives. When things seem chaotic to us, when things seem out of control to us, God is in control. And therefore, when tragedy happens or calamities or somebody breaks into a home, and God's in control. He's in control. It's not out of His hand. He cares for His people in particular. He is sovereign over it. He is still the Lord of hosts. Everything is before Him. Everything is at His disposal. But then after everything had been created and well ordered, we do read that God rested from His work. Again, verse 2 states, "And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Now, the fact that God rested on the seventh day is very interesting. Does anything seem interesting about that to you, children? That God rested on the seventh day. Now, we could almost say the same thing about work, right? But the fact of the matter is, we know that God doesn't need to rest. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary." God never needs to rest as we do. He never is weak or weary or tired like we are. Now, the older I get, the more I realize I don't have the strength and the energy that I used to. And all of us get tired at some point. Everyone has their limit. But God doesn't. God doesn't. And even when we consider God's work on those 6 days, what does He do, children? Think about this work. What kind of work was it? Well, He just speaks. Now, I think that speaking a lot can be very tiring. Some of you have seen me after I've done preaching just up here sitting, right? Because I'm pretty worn out. But who would need to rest after saying something like, "Let there be light"? What kind of work is that? I'm not diminishing the fact that God worked, but I think you're getting the point. So why does it say God rested, seeing that He didn't need to? Well, most theologians are agreed that God did this for man's sake, in light of the fact that God would create man in particular in His image in order to give man a pattern for how he was to live his life and to experience work and rest and to know what it means to rest in God. God rested on the seventh day. And this is what we read in the fourth commandment, isn't it? The reason for resting, in essence, is given there. In Exodus 20, 8 through 11, it says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we have to remember that the moral law of God, of which the notion of the Sabbath is rest is a part, the fourth commandment, is a reflection of the nature and character of God. And so God is teaching us about Himself in the fourth commandment. Because our God is a God who works, but He is a God who also is at rest, and who is in fact at perfect rest at all times. And He invites us to enter into that rest. But God distinguishes the work and the rest for us, and has us participate in both of them so that we will appreciate both of them. Now, one thing you may or may not have noticed from our text is that the word Sabbath actually does not appear in our text. It shows up in the Bible time and again, of course, and it is the fourth commandment, as we just read, but it is not mentioned here at the institution of the Sabbath day. However, although the Hebrew noun translated Sabbath is not here, the verb form of the word is here. The word for rest in verse 2 is the verb Shabbat. Shabbat. The word for Sabbath is also pronounced Shabbat in Hebrew. It looks almost exactly the same as the verb. The only difference is that extra B, just as we write Sabbath in English, it's got two B's, the same in Hebrew. And so to rest in our text means to Sabbath. And to Sabbath means to rest. The verb rest can also be translated as to cease or desist, as in ceasing from work. And I say all of this because some think that the word Sabbath is related to the word seven, but it's not. The Sabbath day does not need to be on the seventh day in order for it to be a Sabbath. There were many other Sabbaths, Sabbath days besides the seventh day, even in the Old Testament. But the point is that God Himself rested, He Himself Sabbathed on the seventh day. He ceased from His work. And thus He gave us His divine example, the example of Himself ceasing from His work on the seventh day. And notice that this is something that God instituted before the fall. It is not after sin entered the world, and then labor and work became so difficult and arduous and so difficult for man that God created the Sabbath, but it was before. To rest in this way, even when there is no tiredness, is to be like God. And so this resting is not primarily about the need to stop and rest from physical labor. Adam's labor would not have been hard. Adam, before the fall, would have not needed to rest in such a way because the work of tending the garden would have not been laboriously difficult or hard for him. But what Adam was to learn to do was to rest in God even as God rested in himself. Exodus 31:17 mentions that not only did God rest, but that he was refreshed. It says this, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." The idea of God being refreshed is a reference to the fact that God took great joy and delight in the completion of his creation. He looked back upon the work that he had done, and it thrilled his heart. He rejoiced in it. He delighted in it. And isn't that so true? When you actually finish something, right? When you finish your work for the day, and you actually get a chance to sit down, or you finish your work for the week, and you're sitting, you know, in your couch and you're sipping on your lemonade and you're just being refreshed and thinking back, wow, the work that I got done, the work that was completed was good work. And it doesn't always have to be arduous, difficult work. I can think about one of my sons recently had a birthday and he's putting his Legos together, right? That's pretty simple, right? But he's putting it together. But you can just imagine the joy when you're actually done and you can play with your creation. He's refreshed in the work that he has just accomplished. And so God is refreshed as he looks back upon the week of creation. But the original purpose for the Sabbath was for man to rejoice in and take delight in God himself and all the work that God had done. It was meant from the beginning to be a day set apart for the worship of God, for rejoicing in God, delighting in him, fellowshipping with him in a special and unique way on that day. It was always meant to be a day of the worship of God as Creator. It is only fitting that the creature would have time set aside for the worship of his Creator. And so there must be time set aside for that. Listen to what Francis Nigel Lee said. Before the fall, Adam's daily work had been a joy to him, and his necessity of the Sabbath day's rest was preeminently spiritual, a need of his soul to commune with his Maker. After the fall, however, his daily work became a toil in the sweat of his brow, and his even greater necessity of the Sabbath day's rest was one of both spiritual and physical urgency. There was a need for his wearied body to be replenished and strengthened by physical rest for the exacting demands of the previous and then of the following week. And so we can see all the more why in Mark 2:27 and other passages, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Even before the fall, thus God rested on the seventh day for our sake, for our benefit, for our blessing. But not only did God end his work and rest on the Sabbath day, as a pattern for us to follow, he also sanctified the day. Verse 3 states, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Here we see God really setting apart the day from all the other days of the week. He attached a special blessing to that day, and he sanctified it. To sanctify, as we know, means to consecrate, to set apart, to make or consider holy. Even from the beginning, the Sabbath was the most holy day of all. And it is not as though the other days were bad or evil. All the days that God made were good, and it was always good for man to work and to take dominion over the earth. But the Sabbath day was the high point of the week, the holy day set apart for God. Even from the beginning, even before the fall, he sanctifies it. He calls it holy. He sets it apart. And what I want you to see from this congregation is that it is impossible for the Sabbath to be done away with. It is impossible for the Sabbath to be something that can either exist or not exist. It is something that must exist because it is a reflection of the very nature and character of God himself. You see, this is the difference between the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and other laws that are ceremonial, that are judicial, that are temporary, you see. Let me try to illustrate this for you. This is very important. You've got to understand this. In Scripture, theologians rightly distinguish between the moral law, which is binding upon all people at all times, and positive law, what they will often call positive laws, which God made and enforces, but are only temporary and can be done away with. To go back to the moral law, to commit murder or theft or adultery or to take God's name in vain is a violation of the moral law and is always sin. Always. Whether you do it in the Old Testament or the New Testament. At any point in eternity, and it doesn't even have points, but at any point, it is positive sin. The moral law is always binding and it always tells us what sin is. But the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a positive law. It is not inherently sinful to eat of that tree. It was only so for a time because God commanded it. Many are agreed that Adam would have eventually been able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil anyways, after the time of testing was over. Another example, the command to only eat clean foods in the Old Testament and to abstain from unclean foods was a positive law that was temporary. When we enter the New Covenant era, that law is repealed. That law is no longer in force. There is nothing inherently sinful about eating bacon, and thankfully so, because I love bacon. I think you might have heard me say that last week. But you parents understand this, don't you? When you tell your children, you know, no jumping on the bed, you know, I'm not trying to get you in trouble here, but, you know, it's not inherently sinful to jump on the bed. But because your parents are an authority over you and they've told you for you to jump on the bed when you're a little boy or a little girl, it is sin because you've broken the fifth commandment at that point. You're not honoring your mother and father. You see, God has that right and that authority to say, for you to do this for this period of time, that is sin. But that's positive law that can change, that can be repealed, that is temporary. It's not the moral law, which is always binding. And I think, congregation, you're seeing where I'm going with this. I emphasize this because there are those in the church today who think of the fourth commandment and treat the fourth commandment as if it's a positive law that's just temporary and not eternally binding on all people, all places, all times, you see. It's not like the law forbidding the fruit to be eaten, or the command to abstain from unclean foods. Many think that the Sabbath was just for the time period of the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic period, and no longer binding on the people of God today, or their various variations of how they will go about this, like you can choose your own Sabbath day. And they'll say, well, you need to find what Sabbath works for you. Or you can hold to the idea of keeping the Sabbath the way you want to. Is that how we think of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder? Is that how we think of the tenth commandment, you shall not covet? What we need to see is that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It is a part of the very warp and woof of the fabric of creation itself. It is a reflection of the character of God Himself, who knows what it means to truly rest. And that is why the fourth commandment was written on stone, along with the other nine commandments, along with the rest of the moral law, not the positive law, the moral law. And that same law, we are told, is written in the New Covenant era, especially not on tablets of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of our hearts. That same law was written on Adam's heart before the fall. Robert Haldane said this, "This law was imposed on Adam when he stood as the representative of the whole human race and is consequently binding on all his posterity." That means all his descendants' children. And indeed, the first full day that Adam and Eve would enjoy would be the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Their first full day was to be a day of communion and fellowship with their Creator, in worshiping and adoring and praising Him who made them. of being refreshed in God, contemplating His wondrous works. What a wonderful first full day on earth to rest in God and to praise the Lord and say, how awesome You are, O God, that You've made me in Your image. And I just want to sit back and relish in the creation of the world. So you must understand, congregation, we won't have time to flesh this out a ton, but we got to get the principle down first. The principle of the Sabbath is just as binding in all times and all places to all people, just as the command to not murder, to not steal, and to honor your mother and your father. In fact, of all the Ten Commandments, the one command which figures most prominently at the beginning is the fourth commandment. Of all of the Ten Commandments, that one's the clearest. Now, there are positive and ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath when it comes to which day the Sabbath is to be observed. But the principle of there being one day in seven set apart for the Lord always remains in force. Joey Piper said it well when he said this: with respect to the Sabbath, the moral requirement is for a regular amount of time to be allocated exclusively to God's worship. But the day may be changed without affecting the inherent and moral character of the ordinance. And see, people have a tendency to think that because the day has changed, then it's not the same Sabbath. We have to be careful of that. The Sabbath day was not something that fell off the scene after the fall, that was no longer important, that was no longer binding until Moses came along with the Ten Commandments. Not at all. In fact, there are indications of an understanding of this weekly routine and principle in place even before Moses. For example, now listen to this. We'll get to this more later. But in Genesis 4, when we are introduced to Cain and Abel, it is implied that both of these men brought their offerings to the Lord on the Sabbath day. Genesis 4:3 says this, that in the process of time, it mentions those words, in the process of time, Cain brought his offering, and so did Abel. That is, on the same day. That phrase, process of time, in Hebrew is literally at the end of days. At the end of the days, they brought their offerings. Now, given the context of what we've learned so far about the creation week, what would the end of the days refer to? It doesn't say at the end of the month, or at the end of the season, or at the end of the year, all words which are referred to in Genesis 1. It says at the end of days. And thus, this is most likely a reference to the end of the days of the week. And that would be the seventh day. Just as God had ended His creation on the seventh day and sanctified it and set it apart, so Adam and Eve understood that, taught their children, Cain and Abel, that this is the day to worship God and to offer sacrifices to Him. And so it makes sense that both Cain and Abel would be worshiping God on that day, on that very same day, on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day. There are other indications, not as explicit, of keeping a calendar of time according to each week. You realize that months are calculated by the relationship of the moon to the earth, and then years by the relationship of the sun to the earth. But the week is calculated, it was understood, on the basis of the creation in 6 days, and God's resting on the seventh. And so the people of God from the earliest days were keeping track of each week, in part, no doubt, to set aside the Sabbath to worship God. Thus, when Noah wanted to find out if the time to rest finally came after the flood had come, he sent out a dove after 7 days. Genesis 8:10, and he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent out the dove from the ark. Genesis 8:12, so he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return to him again anymore. There was calculating, there was the keeping, there was the understanding, you see. of this. Now, there's more that could be said in reference to these things, hints here and there. But when we get to Exodus 16, which we read earlier in the service, before the Ten Commandments are given, we see that there was already an understanding of the Sabbath. Remember what happened, right? God provided twice as much food on the sixth day. They were to gather it in twice as much so they wouldn't have to on the Lord on the Sabbath day. Now, listen to Exodus 16, verses starting at verse 27. Now, it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Listen to what it says. Listen to the way these words are put. For the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread. He says, the Lord has given you, and therefore he gives you now. Has given refers to something in the past. He has given you the Sabbath. You guys know about the Sabbath. And that's why he gives you presently the bread that you need for both days, for the Friday and Saturday. And then when we get to the law of God given from Mount Sinai, what's the first word that God says in reference to the Sabbath and the fourth commandment? He doesn't say, now let me teach you about the Sabbath. He says, remember, remember. Congregation, you already know about this. Remember the Sabbath day that was given all the way back at the beginning of the creation week, you see. And then what do we read in places like Exodus 31:16? Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. As a perpetual, that means ongoing, unending covenant. Now, as I mentioned before, there were other ceremonial Sabbaths during the Mosaic economy, to be sure. There were many other Sabbath days, and those were a part of the positive law Sabbaths, in addition to the moral weekly Sabbath. And those ceremonial Sabbaths passed off the scene with that Mosaic economy. None of those remain binding on the people of God in the New Covenant era whatsoever. And that is why the Apostle Paul speaks so strongly against the observance of those Sabbath days in places like Colossians and Galatians and Romans. And this is where people get confused. This is where people misunderstand. But in all of those instances, Paul is talking about the other ceremonial Sabbaths that are being pushed upon God's people by the Judaizers. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths," or other translations, Sabbath days. It doesn't say the Sabbath. It mentions the Sabbath days. That's all these extra Sabbath days. And even to an extent, the Saturday Sabbath, because that has now passed off the scene. That's what Paul is dealing with. Robert Haldane said this, "The apostles, when speaking of days which might or might not be observed without sin, obviously alluded to holy days peculiar to the Jewish economy, those that were about to vanish away. But the Sabbath was set apart from the beginning of the world and was therefore intended to be held equally holy under the patriarchal, the Jewish, and the Christian dispensation." This is a great quote. Listen, this is R.L. Dabney. He said this, "The reason that the ceremonial laws were temporary was that the necessity for them was temporary. They were abrogated because they were no longer needed. But the practical need for a Sabbath is the same in all ages. when it is made to appear that this day is the bulwark of practical religion in the world, and its proper observance everywhere goes hand in hand with piety and the true worship of God, that where there is no Sabbath, there is no Christianity, it becomes an impossible supposition that God would make the institution temporary. The necessity for the Sabbath has not ceased. Therefore, it is not abrogated. In its nature as well as its necessity, it is a permanent moral command. The Sabbath principle remains, and the Christian Sabbath continued in the New Covenant era on the first day of the week, which was the day that Christ rose again from the dead, which was the day that Christ made many appearances to the disciples, which was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out and many were converted and baptized. It's also when the church would regularly meet in the book of Acts, and it was called by the Apostle John the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 4, which we read earlier, and verse 9 also mentions a sabbatismos in Greek, a Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God. That verse says, there remains therefore a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Now, the change of the day of the Sabbath from the last day of the week in the Old Testament to the first day of the week in the New Testament era is for a whole nother sermon. But let me just say in passing that we need to realize that Adam in the garden was working toward his rest, you see. He was working toward the last day of the week. Adam was working for his salvation, so to speak. Something that we can no longer do. If he would have been faithful, then he would have been confirmed in his original state of holiness and would have entered into an eternal rest from which he and none of his posterity could ever fall. But after the fall and the promise of Christ's coming, we can no longer work toward our eternal rest. We cannot work for our salvation in the way that Adam at one time once could. But rather Christ has done the work for us. Hallelujah. He has done the work of salvation for us, and therefore we rest in Him. And therefore our rest begins the week and does not end the week. We must rest in Christ first, in the work that He has accomplished. And then, out of that rest, we work not for our salvation, but out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. Do you see the difference? Adam worked for it, but now it's been worked, and we look back to it. The Old Testament people of God were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and so it makes sense that the Sabbath would be at the end of the week. But now that Christ has come, we look back, and we rest in Him, and we work out of that rest out of thankfulness. Not in order to obtain salvation, it's already been wrought, but we work out from that rest, you see. The Old Testament Sabbath on Saturday was a Sabbath that largely commemorated creation. But the New Testament Sabbath largely commemorates redemption, which was finished when Christ rose again on the first day of the week. Christ's work was truly and fully and finally finished when He rose again. When God finished the work of creation, that was the Sabbath day. Christ finished the work of redemption. That's the new Sabbath day. And so the point of all this, congregation, is that the Sabbath is for us. In fact, it is for all of mankind, because it is a creation ordinance and it is a part of the moral law of God. And like the rest of the moral law, it is binding upon us. But it also means that if we are in Christ, this law is not meant to be burdensome. 1 John 5:3, where does John write? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because we're not trying to keep the commandments in order to be saved. But we've already been saved. Christ has already kept them. And so now we have this freedom to enjoy seeking to pursue the commandments, all the while realizing we cannot keep them perfectly. Congregation, the only reason we find keeping a Sabbath day of rest burdensome is because we're still fallen sinners. And we don't love the Lord like we ought to. It's plain and simple. We don't like to rest in the way that we ought to rest. We are often restless. We don't like to be still and know that He is God. We want to be doing and moving and working constantly. But God calls us to enter His rest. And He says to you, as He told the Israelites in the wilderness, I have given you the Sabbath. Why do you work? I have given you the Sabbath, you see. And if, even before the fall, in that original state of innocence, such a rest was needed and commanded, then how much more after sin has entered the world and our lives are filled with toils and cares and laborious work that wears us down? Now, we have just a little bit of time left. And I don't want you to grow weary. I want you to listen. But we're going to bring just a little bit of application to this. And I know it's a big field. There's a lot that could be said. But I want to give to you one of the Westminster Larger Catechism answers to how the Lord's Day is to be sanctified. There's actually several questions and answers to this. But this is the question, how is the Lord's Day to be sanctified? And these godly men who studied Scripture so carefully and brought it all together said this: the Sabbath or Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a holy resting all the day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Our delight is to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business, that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day. You know, I walk away from that, and I trust you do as well. And we say to ourselves, but that's so hard. Exactly. No one's ever kept the Sabbath. It's hard, like it's hard to never covet, right? You know, I don't like this idea of talking about, well, those are Sabbath keepers over there. No one keeps the Sabbath. There's only one who ever has. It's Christ. But let's not lower the standard, you see. That's antinomianism, when we go against the law of God. We exalt the standard, but we exalt the one who has kept the standard all the more, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find our hope and we find our rest in Him. But that doesn't negate the commandment, and it doesn't diminish the obligation of the commandment, you see. One of the main things that we need to think about, and Joey Piper brings this up in his book, is what we're doing, this is the question to ask, is what we're doing, does it promote the purposes of the day? Of course we have to do things, we have to work, right? Sometimes we have to, you know, set the table and do a little bit of vacuuming, or we're having people and guests over. There's various works that we do. But is the purpose of the work to promote the interests of the day? Is the centerpiece of the day the worship of God, or is it other things? The ultimate purpose of the Lord's Day is for the worship of God. In that worship, we think upon and learn about and delight in the work of God in creation and redemption. And we are reminded that our rest is ultimately in Christ. It is a day of fellowship with God's people and communion with the Lord. It is to be a whole day set apart for that purpose. The Christian Sabbath, the Sabbath day, is not to be like the other days of the week. This day is holy. This day is set apart by God. This day has God's stamp and seal upon it. This day, God says, this day is mine. By analogy, the waters of baptism are not different than any other water, except insofar as God has set that water apart for a sacred and special use. The same with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Well, in like manner, the Lord's Day is like any other day, except that it is set apart for the Lord. How wonderful it is that God gives you 6 days out of the seven for your employment and your recreational activities and buying and selling and all of these things. Just as it is a gracious gift that God only asks for a tithe, one-tenth of our income. You get to keep 90% of it for yourself. I mean, you're still to be a good steward, right, with your money. Well, that's the same with the Lord's Day. It's not your day. It's the Lord's Day. And that phrase, the Lord's Day, used in Revelation 1, that Greek expression, that grammatical construction is very similar to the Lord's Supper mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It belongs to the Lord. It's His. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day. And I know what you're thinking. It's so hard for us to give the whole day to God in worship and fellowship. But we have to realize that we have to realize what the goal is and what God's Word says and what His will for us is. We are not to do what the Lord wants us to do for a couple hours at church and then go home and do our own thing. The whole day belongs to Him. And I would ask you, how different does your Sabbath day look than the other days of the week? And we need to especially be teaching and modeling for our children that this is the day of worship and of rest, and that we make as much as we can of the worship of God on this day, and this day is different. We don't read the same books. We don't sing the same songs. We don't do a lot of the other things we might normally do the other days of the week. We don't labor and work hard. We rest. God has appointed this day for our sanctification. Not only is the day sanctified and set apart, but it is meant to have a sanctifying effect upon us. And doesn't it do that? Ezekiel 20, verse 12 says this, Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Right? Of all the days, the Sabbath day is not only a day that's sanctified, but it's meant to be a day of sanctification, you see. And are we not sanctified preeminently on this day? It's amazing how different the other days of the week can be. You know, sometimes, you know, you're thinking of yourself and the week is maybe going awful, or, you know, things are going terrible, or you've sinned terribly or something like that. And then you're like, oh, I just don't even want to go, you know, to church on the Sabbath. And then you get there and you have this relief. It's the Sabbath day. And I get to rejoice with God's people, and I get to sing praise to the Lord, and I get to be edified and sanctified. It's different. It's amazing how much God helps me. I'm amazed when I've had hardly any sleep, and the Lord sustains me because this is His day. And He makes sure you guys get to hear the Word of God, and you will be sanctified on the Sabbath day. God will see to it. He's appointed it for that reason. Now, one thing that is very hard for our congregation, very hard. It is very hard. I'm not up here telling you I'm a perfect Sabbath keeper whatsoever, but I'm telling you what God wants of us. But it's very hard for us to keep the whole day holy when we don't have an evening service. We are at a great disadvantage because of that. And I am truly sorry for that. It burdens my soul that we don't have an evening service, because the evening service, not that I think it's sinful not to have one, but it helps us to keep the day. It helps us to keep our mind focused on the purpose of the day. What else is there to do? The day is for worship. And therefore, I encourage, you know, and I want us to have an evening service at some point. But I also encourage you children, when you grow up and you move out of the house, you move to another place, you go to a different college, if you're at a church that has an evening service, go. Don't say, well, I only went to the morning service when I was a kid. Don't do that. Go to the evening service, because that's what the day is for. It helps you to keep your mind focused on the purpose of the day. The more that we get exposed to the means of grace, the better. But congregation, the Lord's Day is not to be a day of work. And we think to ourselves, don't we, but I can just get so much more work done, right? I've got some freedom now to do a lot of things that I didn't have earlier in the week. And God says, stop. God says, cease. He says, rest and focus on me. Be in fellowship with one another. And focus on worshiping me. The difficulty, congregation, is that often we don't want to be still. Because we are, many of us in our culture, we're workaholics. And it's good to want to work hard. But on the Sabbath day, God says, you are to spend time with me, with one another, in worship and fellowship. And you know, God anticipated this. I mean, this is what the Israelites were thinking. Listen to what he says in Exodus 34:21. He's referring to the weekly Sabbath, and God says this, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. Why does God point that out? Because this is the time where we've got to gather our stuff. It's plowing time. It's harvest time. We've got to get some more work in. And God says, no. No. Rest. Rest in me. It's for your spiritual good. We need this rest because it reminds us that we need Him. We have a tendency to be busy, to make ourselves busy, to keep ourselves busy. But we retard our spiritual growth when we are unwilling to be still and know that God is God. He wants us to consider and to reflect and to look to Him to give us rest. You know, we're almost done. But I want to say one final thing. You know, we have not honored the Lord's Day in this land for a long time now, and we are reaping the consequences of it. Think about it. If people are allowed to work on the Lord's Day, or are encouraged to work, or are required to work when they don't need to, when it is not an absolute necessity, then what happens? They are not in church. They are not under the means of grace. They are not under the preaching of the Word of God. They are not under the authority of the church. They are not rubbing shoulders with the people of God. What is going to happen? What happens when you don't go to church? When you don't go to church for a period of time? Well, you backslide. You're more prone to wander spiritually. You start to not really care about your sins so much. You start to think that your sins aren't so bad because you're just comparing yourself with other people out in the world, you see. And you are subject to going deeper and deeper into sin. And so I ask you, congregation, as a person goes, so goes the nation. Why is our nation so apostate? Why is there such flagrant rebellion and wickedness in our land? It's because we have forgotten the Sabbath day. We don't keep the Sabbath holy. That's why. The restaurant owner and the waitress needs to rest in God too. And when we go out to eat and we go shopping on the Lord's Day, we are encouraging them not to go to church and not to keep the Sabbath. And Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be a partaker of other men's sins. Do not be an encourager of other people in their sin. Oh, I'm thankful that you're here working today so that I could go to church and be fed while you stay here and work. Now, congregation, there are works of necessity and mercy. And there are times where we're traveling and we have to get a bite of food to eat. But this should not be a pattern. We need to realize the purpose of the day. And I don't want us to be burdened by the Sabbath. Again, we are not saved by keeping the Sabbath. It is easy for this commandment to become legalistic, and it often has in times past. But that does not negate the commandment. We will never keep the commandment to keep the Sabbath perfectly. But Christ did. And it is ultimately in Him that we find our rest. And so we don't need to fret. We don't need to get worked up about the Sabbath day. But what we do is we rest in the Lord and say, Lord, sometimes, you know, I don't know if this is right or not, but Lord, help me to keep the Sabbath. Help me to worship You today. Help me to make the most of this day of rest. One day in seven. Could have been every day. Congregation, if you don't like to rest in the Lord on the Sabbath day, What do you think you're going to be doing throughout all of eternity? This is our preparation now, to enjoy Him forever and to rest in Him. May God help us to do so. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Sabbath day. What a joy and a delight it is that You have given it unto us, a reflection of Your own nature and character. And we are saddened by the fact that so many in the church today do not heed the Sabbath day, do not recognize it, do not understand it, and certainly do not attempt even to keep it. But we thank You, O Lord God, for the fourth commandment. We thank You that You rested for our benefit and our example. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to know how we can best keep the Sabbath day week after week and grow closer to You. We pray also that You'd help us, Lord, not to place our hope in our keeping of the Sabbath, but to acknowledge and understand that Christ Himself kept it perfectly every day of His 33 years on this earth. He kept the Sabbath holy. And we thank You, O Lord, for His great work on our behalf, that He kept the Sabbath for us, that we might rest in Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.